I mentioned this morning that I was so pleased to see the numbers of folks that were at the morning service. So the last time I was here, things were quite different. And it thrilled my heart to see the turnout and how many people came out to hear the preaching of the word this morning. And so I mentioned that since there were so many new faces, I'm sure the last time I was here, which was a while ago, I'm sure I gave my testimony, but since there were so many new faces, I thought I would be able to take the opportunity tonight to tell what the Lord has done for me over the 45 years of me being on the earth. I was not like John the Baptist. I was not saved almost from my mother's womb. I did go through an early part of my life outside of Christ, and the Lord brought me to Himself in grace and in mercy. And so I want to read a few passages from the book of Romans, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time tonight in a word of prayer. But Romans chapter 1, this is the section of Scripture I go to if I'm ever asked to preach on the spot. One of the things that Dr. Cairns told us when we were in seminary and going through homiletics was you always have to have a passage of Scripture to which you can go if someone asks you to fill in at a moment's notice. And you have to have an outline in your mind that you don't need to have notes for. And I've never actually had to preach this message in that kind of a scenario or a setting. But back when I was in seminary, I put this message together in about 15 minutes while I was sitting behind the one that I was supposed to be sharing the meeting with. There was a fellow, our missionary to India, who was supposed to take half of the message, half of the time, 30 minutes, to give a report of, or to tell the people what kind of work he was going to be going to in India. And the report was owned of the Lord. He was very moved emotionally, talking about the need in India. And the time went on, and the time went on, and he was already at 45 minutes. And I knew I wasn't going to be able to take the full half hour because the people probably would have strung me up and dragged me out. So I had to adjust on the fly, which was a terrifying thought for someone who was still a student minister preaching in our Greenville church. And so in the few moments that I had sitting behind this fellow preaching or telling about his mission work, I turned to Romans chapter 1, and I worked on an outline that I still believe was the word for that evening. I know for sure I was supposed to be, the message I had prepared was a message entitled Presumptuous Sin, and it was from the life of Samson, and I knew that was not the right word after the testimony that our brother was giving. But Romans chapter 1 is a very important chapter, and it actually leads to the other passages that I want to quote because it helps to explain what I believe to be the heart of the gospel. One of the verses that we like to quote as Free Presbyterians, and sometimes you see it as a text behind some of our pulpits, is that we are set for the defense of the gospel. We're set for the defense of the gospel. If I were to ask you tonight whether or not you're set for the defense of the gospel, what would your answer be? Would you be able to give me a clear definition of what the gospel is? You have to know what the gospel is in order to be set for the defense of it. And if you're set for the defense of it, you should be so familiar with the terms of the gospel that immediately that answer would roll off your lips. Well, I believe an easy way to answer someone as to what is the gospel, if someone were to ask you that question, what is the gospel? There's an easy outline that comes from Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read a few verses to you and then make a few comments and turn you to another passage in Romans 3 and then another passage in Romans 4 that will lead to me giving my testimony of what the Lord has done. But I want to read from verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. where we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Let's all bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord for his help tonight. Our Father, we are thankful tonight for the message of the gospel. We're thankful that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And Father, as we consider that theme tonight and meditate upon the gospel and rejoice in the work of Christ, we pray that our hearts would be blessed and encouraged. And as we leave this place, that our spirits would be renewed to be those that are set for the defense of the gospel. Lord, everyone here tonight that is saved has a testimony to give and has the desire to clearly and unmistakably give the testimony of the gospel. And so, Father, meet with us tonight and bless us around thy word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1, those three verses are, in my opinion, the three verses that can give you the clearest definition of what is the gospel. The outline that I put together, if I ever have to preach impromptu, begins with the first point, which is, what is the gospel? Paul answers that in verse 16, where he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. You may ask the question then, well, if that's the gospel, why is it the power of God unto salvation? What is it about the gospel that caused Paul to say it's the power of God unto salvation? In the next verse, the apostle Paul answers with the word for. It's a word because. He's explaining what he just said. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for, or because, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What is the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. Why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? It deals with the issue of righteousness. You cannot give an answer to the question, what is the gospel, if you do not deal with the issue of righteousness. Righteousness is at the heart of the gospel. Every false religion has their own answer or attempt at an answer as to how they please God or how they glorify their God. And it's by their own righteousness. Even the ungodly understand that in order to be right with their God, you have to bring a righteousness. That God has to be well pleased with you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. It demonstrates the power of God unto salvation, because in the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, it deals with the issue of righteousness. That God can still be just. He can still be righteous and justify the ungodly. It deals with righteousness. That's the heart of the gospel. You're going to hear in a few moments why that passage and these other passages were so important in opening my eyes to understanding my great need that I had before the Lord. So the question is, what is the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. Why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Why is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? The third point is answered in verse 18. Another four. Because. You can see how it's unfolding. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, why is the righteousness of God revealed? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We preach the gospel because it's the only way that sinners can be delivered from the wrath of God due to them for their sin. We preach a righteousness that God offers in the gospel because it's the only way that sinners can be righteous before the Lord. That's a simple way to remember. Just go to those three verses. Paul unfolds it with the word for. Remember, the word for is because. He's making this statement because of this, because of this. It's an easy way to remember what the gospel is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, and God has to reveal his righteousness because he's already revealed his wrath due to us for sin. The rest of Romans chapter 1 explains what that means. The wrath of God for sin. We're all under God's wrath for sin. We all have broken the law. None of us is righteous. You go to Romans chapter 3. That's why I say to understand what Paul meant in those three verses in Romans 1 helps to unfold the rest of the book. Paul goes into great detail in Romans chapter 3 about the fact that we're all under sin. None of us have kept God's standard. We've all broken the law of God. None of us are righteous. Verse 10 of Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. That's why God has to reveal a righteousness, because none of us are righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. You may say, well, I live next to a neighbor and he's always doing good. None of us in the current state in which we are, in the natural state in which our hearts are in, none of us can perfectly obey the law of God. The Lord makes it very clear. That's why Christ had to come into the world. If we could please God by what we do, why did Christ have to come into the world? What's the cross work all about? What's the perfect life of Jesus Christ all about if I could get to heaven by simply being a good person? That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel isn't do good to your neighbor and maybe God will let you in. That's not, there's nothing sure. There's no confidence your soul can have in your own labors. The gospel, the message of the gospel is we've all broken the law of God. The Lord has revealed the gospel and revealed the righteousness of God in that gospel that you and I can be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. You say, well, are there examples of that? There are examples of that. You go, continue on in Romans 3. Paul explains, but now in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law. What Paul means there is the righteousness of God that's outside our attempts at keeping the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Or if you want to read that, the way we would write that today is faith in Jesus Christ. It's talking about the object of our faith. It's not that Christ's faith somehow justifies us. This is Paul saying, for those that come and put their trust in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Everyone that believes in the work of Christ receives from God a righteousness. It's put to our account. It's not by our good works. It's not by our attempts at keeping the law. I like to refer to it as a faith righteousness. He goes into chapter 4 and gives two examples of two of the most eminent saints of the Old Testament. Two that everyone are familiar with. And shows that they were justified by faith in Christ. And the righteousness which they received was imputed to them. Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It doesn't say that Abraham believed God, and his works God was well pleased with. It doesn't say that Abraham went about to establish his own righteousness. It says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him. It was put to his account for righteousness. He was accepted before a holy God because he put his confidence and trust in the promise which he received from the Lord. An imputed righteousness, a faith righteousness. Abraham had no righteousness until he trusted in the promise of the gospel. You say, that doesn't say that there. It doesn't say that it was the promise of the gospel. It just says that he believed what God said. Look at the end of the chapter, chapter 4. He staggered not, verse 20, at the promise of God through unbelief. What kind of promise is this? It's a gospel promise. You'll hear it in a moment. We know it's the gospel promise. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. You see that? What was it that Abraham believed? It was the gospel. How do you know that? Because Paul tells us it wasn't just written for his sake, but it was written for our sake. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, it's the gospel. Tonight, if you're unsaved and you're not reconciled to God by the work of Christ, and you don't have any idea what I'm talking about the need to trust in the gospel promise and to receive from God an imputed righteousness in order that you be righteous before God, you need to believe exactly what Abraham believed. You need to believe in this chapter what David believed. David's also mentioned in this chapter as rejoicing in the one to whom the Lord imputed not iniquity. Two men, Old Testament scriptures, both trusted in the promise of the gospel, the coming Christ. For them, it was a forward look. For us, it's a backward look, but it's the same message. What is the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation, because in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That you and I, who are vile, who break God's law, you and I know it. Even if we have an outward show that we're good people, we know in our thoughts and in our hearts, we break the law continually. Not one of us can go through the course of one day and say we have kept God's law perfectly. Have you ever thought a hateful thought about someone? Have you ever lusted after someone? You can go right down the Ten Commandments. The Lord makes it very clear in his word. If you've done these things in your heart, you've committed that violation of the law. Not one of us has any confidence that we can be reconciled to God based upon our own works. I had to learn that. I had to learn that because I was raised in a system that taught me that God is well pleased by my works. I was raised in a religion that turned all the emphasis back on what I do in order to please God. You know, there were two brothers in the early chapters of Genesis that clearly portrayed the right way to approach God and the wrong way to approach God. Cain and Abel. Cain brought the first of his offering, the firstlings of his flock as an offering. The blood was shed. He offered that to the Lord. It says that the Lord was well pleased with Cain's offering, or with Abel's offering. But Cain brought the fruit of the ground, his own works, the works of his own hands. He brought that as an offering to the Lord. And it said the Lord rejected Cain's offering. But he was well pleased with Abel's offering. So way back in the book of Genesis, in typical fashion, we're reminded God is not well pleased with the attempts of man in order to be reconciled to God. You have to come through the work of the blood, through the shedding of the blood. I had to learn that. I said I was raised in a system that told me that if I did my best and I tried to love my neighbor as myself, that God ultimately would let me into heaven. I was raised Roman Catholic. It's not just, I don't single out the Roman Catholic religion. Every other religion other than true biblical Christianity, which teaches a faith righteousness, every other religion in the world teaches a self-righteousness, that through your labors and through your efforts, you can please your God. And so therefore, I wasn't any different than a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or any other religion that teaches your own labors can make God happy with you. One of six kids raised in South Jersey. My dad actually was not a Christian. He was not a Catholic. He was actually a Methodist. He later became a Catholic. But I'll tell you about that in a moment. From my earliest days, I was very involved in the Catholic church life. And I was just talking to someone just recently about the Church of Rome. And I said, for all the problems that the Church of Rome has, and specifically with regard to the gospel, we'll get that in a moment. The one thing that they have gotten right is their sense of community. They are a very tight-knit group. the sense of parish, the sense of family. It's not just true in Catholic communities in the United States. It's actually clearer seen when you go to Europe and place. I went to Italy a couple of years ago, and there wasn't a Protestant church in the town that I went. But yet the people were so warm, and the sense of community and family was clear. It was something that they should be praised for. So I don't want to just be, you know, so anti-Roman Catholic that I throw the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. But we're not here to talk about the need for community. We're not here to talk about whether or not the family circle should be tight. The issue we're dealing with today is, how can a man be reconciled to God? And I was told from the earliest days that if I made attempts to make God happy through my deeds, that I would be accepted before the Lord. I was also told that if I wore something around my neck, a little piece of cloth that had a little square on each end, they call them scapulars, scapulars of Mary. My mom told me, if you die with those around your neck, you'll go straight to heaven. I showered with those things on. I never took those things off. I was afraid. I mean, that's the guarantee. There were all these different things that I was told. If I followed what the church told me to do, I would have every confidence that God was well pleased with me. I remember going to bed as a young child every night asking my mom the question, "Mom, do you think I'll be going to heaven?" It was always on my mind. And her answer was always the same: "You're a good boy. You'll go to heaven." That's not what the scripture says. It's not what the word of God says. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. So I threw myself into the labors of the Catholic Church. The first opportunity I had, I became an altar boy. The moment I hit that age, whatever it was, can't remember, 11, 10 or 11, I wanted to become an altar boy for a number of reasons. First, I felt I was serving God. And I don't want to downplay that. That was my desire. I wanted to serve God. And I thought that this was the best way to do it. You find that's the case in the Middle Ages during the Reformation, that ultimately led these men out to seek after the truth. It started with a desire to serve God. And I felt that that was the best opportunity I had to serve God, was to throw myself into the work of the church. The other reason was, I was real close, our family was real close with the priest, and if I became an altar boy, he guaranteed that I would be able to do all the funerals and all the weddings where you got paid. So it was an easy way for me to make money. But I don't usually tell people that. I just say it was my attempt to please God. And for a 10 or 11-year-old kid, it was hard to do a half hour's worth of work and get 10 bucks back then. So we were close with the family priest, the church priest. It's actually where I got my middle name from. I didn't receive a middle name at birth. My middle name came later when I was confirmed. When you're confirmed in the Catholic Church, you take a name in addition to your birth name. And back then, we didn't receive Social Security cards until later. You had to apply for them when you were 13 or 14 before you started working. That became your official name. Whatever you gave to the Social Security office, that was your name. Didn't matter what was on your birth certificate. That became your official government name. And so I took Richard as my middle name. My birth name is Christian Barnes. But now my official name is Christian Richard Barnes, named after the priest that we were so tight with. Always had him at our house. He was like a second father to me. He cared deeply for me and my brothers and sisters. So my middle name is Richard, after Father Rick. And so I was an altar boy, had a desire to serve God. During the summertime, when I was off from school, we would go to daily Mass. It wasn't just that we would go to Mass every Sunday, or if there was an important game on Sunday, then we would go on Saturday. That's what we were trained to do. If you didn't want to miss that game, you went on Saturday night instead of Sunday. But I went every week to Mass, and then during the summer I went to daily Mass. And I thought I was serving God. I was confident that if anyone was going to get to heaven, it was going to be me. I'd look at the other kids in school, even those that were Catholics, and they all thought I was crazy to go to daily Mass. I mean, this is the summertime. You have off. You don't go to daily Mass. I mean, going Sunday is enough for 30 minutes or however long the Masses took. But they thought I was crazy to go to daily Mass. But I enjoyed it. I enjoyed being with the older folks who met for daily Mass. I felt like I was serving the Lord. I felt like I was serving God. When I was about 10 or 11 years old, around that time, I went to one of the carnivals in town. I don't know, it may not be, maybe a little different here. I was raised in South Jersey, Southern New Jersey, and it's very, very heavily Roman Catholic. So there are a lot of parishes in Southern New Jersey. Well, when you get to the summertime, every parish has their own carnival. They get these rides. I guess the same company would go around from church to church, and they would have rides and booths where you would get funnel cakes and different things. It was just a great time for people in the parish to have fun and get together. And it would go from one parish to the next. And during the summertime, we would just ride our bikes. My church was the Church of the Holy Name. We would ride our bikes to Riverside and go to St. Pete's. Then we would go to St. Charles. One week after the next, it was great. I got to spend some of that altar boy money at the carnival. I remember when I was about 11 years old, I was at St. Pete's Carnival, and I saw a group of younger, but they were older than I was, high school kids, and they were all surrounding someone. They formed a circle, and they were yelling at this guy, and they were mocking this guy. And I said, I got to find out what's going on. At first, I thought it was a fight. The only time I ever saw something like that, a ring of people yelling and going crazy because there were two people duking it out in the middle of the ring. So I went over there, and I saw a man with a book in his hand talking to these people. And these kids were all drinking, and they were partying, and they were out of control. But I remember hearing what that man said. He was preaching the gospel. He's doing open-air evangelism. First time I ever heard someone preach the gospel. Now, I don't remember what he said, but I remember hearing him saying, it's wrong that these people are mocking this guy for what he's saying, because I think everything that he's saying is right. It makes sense to me. And the one ringleader was going around to people that were standing there and asking them, are you Catholic? Don't listen to him. Are you Catholic? Don't listen to him. And he came to me, and I remember him in my face saying, if you're Catholic, don't listen to him. And I just knew the hatred that he was showing this man was wrong. So I went up and talked with the man, and he was nice. I don't remember what he said, but I remember hearing what he was saying and saying, everything he's saying is right. Everything he's saying is right. Around that same time, my dad was being witnessed to by a man in work. He was a saved man, loved the Lord, and he started having a Bible study during lunchtime and invited my dad to join the Bible study. It was through this man's witness that my dad came to Christ. Right around the same time, it seemed like in our family the dam burst all at the same time. We never heard the gospel for years. And then at different it seemed like a few months apart, different members of our family were hearing the gospel from different people all around the same time, pressing us to believe the gospel. My dad, as I say, through the witness of this man in work, there was another fellow that came to Christ as well, and he later went with us to try to find a church that was preaching the gospel. To this day, he and his family are still attending the church in Malvern with my dad. Back in Pennsylvania. But my dad came to Christ through the witness of this man at work. Almost at the same time, my two brothers who just entered high school were heavily influenced by the baseball coach that they played baseball with. His name was Paul Gardner. He was a believer. He loved the Lord, and he started the local chapter in that area of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, where athletes who had an interest to study the scriptures came together before school on a Wednesday morning, and they had a Bible study. None of this ever happened in our family before, but it all seemed to start happening around the same time through different instruments. And my brothers fell in love with this man. They saw there was something genuine, something in this man that they never saw. It was actually the first time that they ever ran into face-to-face into a believer. And his love for Christ and his constant witness led both of my brothers to the Lord. All this was happening at the time. I didn't know what was going on. I just knew that my dad would come home and he would talk to me about the things of the Lord. My dad was the only one that wasn't religious. He's the only one that didn't go to church. He stayed at home Sunday mornings while my mom took all of us to church. The Church of the Incarnation in Philadelphia, that's where my parents got married. My parents were the first Protestant Catholic couple to get married in that church in the 60s. The Catholic Church never allowed mixed marriages between Protestants and Catholics in their congregation until that year. And my parents were the first. And my dad had to agree that he would raise the kids Catholic. So he never got involved in spiritual, what he considered spiritual education or spiritual training. He stayed home. Well, now his heart was set free. And now my dad is sitting me down talking to me about the things of the Lord. This was something totally different. Before, he sat down and explained to me how the Eagles were going to win that game that day, or something regarding Penn State or some other sporting event. Now he's talking about the things of the Lord. And again, when I heard my dad speaking about these things, there was never a time where I said, that doesn't make sense to me. Everything he was saying seemed to resonate, that what he was saying was the truth. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful I didn't go through a time of absolute rejection and hatred for the message of the gospel. Well, my mom wanted nothing to do with it. Well, now my mom's fighting against my dad. Now she's fighting against my two brothers, who both got saved through the ministry of a man in school. And my mom wanted nothing to do with it. Well, it all came to a head when my brother Ron, after one Wednesday of hearing Paul Gardner talk about the Ten Commandments, got to the commandment about thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And my brother knew of one graven image in particular that he was convinced he had to deal with. And so he came home from school that day, went into my parents' bedroom, and took the crucifix down from above my mom's bed and pulled the image of the dead, what they say is the dead Christ, off of the cross and threw it in the trash can and put that back up above the bed. Now, some of you were saved out of the Church of Rome. You can imagine what my mom's reaction was. My mom didn't say anything to my brothers. She didn't find out about it until the next day. She called the school, and the coach came to my brothers and said, you have to go home. You can't stay for practice. Oh, that's all I know. Your mom said you have to come home. And my brother Mark had no idea what was going on. He said, do you know what's going on? And my brother Ron was like, I think I know what's going on. So they went home, and the priest was already at the house. My mom thought that they were possessed because they took what she believed to be Christ off of the cross and threw him in the trash can. I mean, she, you know, for years later said, if he would have just wrapped it up and hid it, it wouldn't have been as bad. But to throw it in the trash can, she thought, she didn't know what was happening to our family. So my mom started reading the Catholic version of the scriptures, the Douay Rheims version of the scriptures, for one reason. She wanted to answer my dad and my brothers about where they were wrong and why the Catholic Church was right. And my mom was actually a very quiet woman when it came to spiritual things. She wanted to make sure we were in church. She wanted us to throw ourselves into church work, but she never sat us down and talked with us about the doctrine of the church. It was enough for her to see us just go to church and be involved in the church. So when my mom started reading the Bible, I knew something was different. Something was going on. The Lord was beginning to work. Even reading the Catholic version of the scriptures, her testimony was that the Lord was speaking to her from the Word of God. In my mom's life, it all came to a head when her cousin Tommy died suddenly. We went to the funeral. It was a Catholic funeral. It was a Catholic mass. And I remember sitting in that mass during the funeral and hearing that priest mention that we know for sure that Tommy's in heaven, and gave about five or six different reasons, which by the time he got to the third or the fourth reason, made me realize he doesn't have any reasons. He's grasping for straws. And actually, I knew at that point, proper Catholic doctrine, if you understand what the church teaches, when you die, you don't go to heaven. You go to purgatory. You suffer for your sins. That's why the issues with Luther and the Reformation came to the head. That's how they were able to issue indulgences, to play on people's fears, to give money to get their loved ones out of purgatory. They never changed that doctrine. So if you go to a Catholic funeral and you hear someone say that we know they're in heaven, they're lying to you. Either that or they were just declared a saint very quickly in that brief amount of time, because they're the only ones that go straight to heaven, are the ones that are declared saints. And all this was going on in my mom's mind, and she broke down and realized that for those 40 plus years of her life, she was being given another gospel. And she came to my dad and she said, we need to leave the Catholic Church. The Lord saved her. brought her to himself. Well, that was something that shook the entire family. That was something that shook the entire church. You just don't leave the Catholic Church. People just don't leave as a family, leave and go to a Protestant church. That didn't happen in Delran, New Jersey. That doesn't happen very often in the Catholic Church. We had people coming to our house wondering what was going on. The best friend, the dad of my best friend, came to the house and said, "Chris told us you're leaving the church. What's going on?" And my parents had to tell him that the Catholic Church isn't preaching the gospel. We see in the scripture a different gospel than what we're being told. We can't please God through our own efforts and through our own labors. And so we left. Now we were wandering. We went from church to church. Sometimes I wondered if we were ever going to find a church where we felt not only that the gospel was preached, but that the standard and the commitment to holiness in the lives of God's people was upheld. It's very hard. It's very difficult to find a church where you can confidently raise your children in the fear and nurture of the Lord with the absolute confidence that they're receiving the best instruction, not just biblical instruction, but by way of example, as to live holy. And so we would go to a church for a while and just knew that it wasn't what we were looking for. Well, at the time, we were going to a Reformed Episcopal church, which had its best years behind it. Let's put it that way. They were solid when they began, but they were quickly drifting. I went on a short-term mission trip to Germany with a young team of maybe 15 or 16 young people. I was 18 at the time. We went to Germany. The week before I left, my dad said, "We're visiting a church on Sunday. It's a Presbyterian church down near Philadelphia. I'll let you know what we think." And I just thought, I can't tell you how many Presbyterian churches we have been to. And when I heard Presbyterian, I just thought, we'll probably go there for 2 or 3 weeks and go somewhere else. And when we came back, when I came back from the trip, my dad says, "I think we found our church." It was the Free Presbyterian Church at the time of Newtown Square. And I started to attend that Sunday. My parents had already gone there for a few Sundays. The first time I heard John Greer pray, I knew there was something different about this denomination. Now, there were a lot of things I didn't understand about the gospel, but at that time in my life, I'm not sure exactly, I can't put a date on when I actually came to Christ. But if you were to ask me at that point, "How do you know you're saved?" I would have said, "Because Christ shed his blood to cover my sins, to wash away my sins." My confidence was in the blood of Christ. So I believe I was saved. But if you know anything about justification, the biblical doctrine of justification, that only deals with one aspect of justification. There are two aspects of the doctrine of justification. It isn't that God just puts away your sin, but the heart of the gospel, which is what we emphasized in the readings from the book of Romans, is also included in the doctrine of justification, that God imputes to your account a perfect righteousness. The larger catechism says justification is an act of God's free grace to sinners in which he pardoneth all their sins and accepteth and accounteth their persons as righteous in his sight. Not just pardoning the sins, but accepting and accounting their persons as righteous. Only for the righteousness of Christ, God imputed to them and received by faith alone. I only knew one aspect of that great work, which I believe had already been done in my heart. The cake for me was only half-baked. I didn't understand the gospel properly. One of the first things I heard John Greer preach was the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who trust in Christ, and it all made sense to me. At that point, my heart is almost as if I was saved all over again. I was so freed up with the knowledge that I did not have to go about to establish my own righteousness. Yes, Christ died to wash away my sins, but his perfect life that he lived upon the earth is that merit by which his people are accepted before God. It isn't just that Christ died in your place. Christ also lived in your place. His perfect, sinless life is imputed to your account so that you're standing before God tonight. If your trust is in Christ, your standing can never, ever be improved upon. You are as righteous tonight as you will ever be in the sight of God, whether you feel like you've had a good day or a bad day in your walk with the Lord. Your acceptance is not based upon whether you think you had a good day or a bad day. Your acceptance before God is not based upon whether or not you treated your wife right or if you blew up at her this afternoon. Your acceptance before God isn't whether or not you loved your brother and sister the way you should have or you fought with them today. Now, God's not happy when we sin. And he deals with sin in the life. We have to put it under the blood and confess our sin. But I'm talking about our acceptance before God. Why does God accept me? It's not just because Christ died for me, but Christ lived for me. And God will never be more pleased with me in my standing before him as he is tonight, as he was that day that I came to Christ. My acceptance isn't before God based upon my labors. It's acceptance based upon Christ's labors and his merit so that I can say Christ lived for me and he died for me. Now that is why Paul says that the power of God that's revealed in the gospel is because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. How is it that you and I, who know we break the law of God, stand accepted before God? It's because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. Can't you see why the righteousness being imputed to our account is so important? You can go through the Old Testament, and every promise for life that God makes is upon condition of perfect obedience. Keep this law and live. Keep this law and live. Read it. Go through the Old Testament. God's standard for acceptance is always based upon perfect keeping of the law. If you can keep the law of God perfectly, you'll live. If you sin once and become a lawbreaker, you have no hope for life. Because life that's promised to the human race is based upon perfect obedience, the condition of perfect obedience. That's why Christ came into the world. Not just to do away with our sin, but to give us a perfect standing before God. Jesus Christ came into this world and lived a perfect life. When he was baptized, remember he was baptized, he came to John the Baptist, and John said, no, I have need to be baptized of you. What did Christ say? He said, suffer it to be so, or allow it to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. Christ came into this world not just with an eye to the cross, but with an eye to living a righteous life so that you and I can be justified before a holy God. I wasn't taught that as a child. If I was taught that I was saved by God's grace, it was always cloaked in mysterious words. Someone would come and say, oh, we believe you're saved by grace as well. Not just the Protestants, but the Catholics say, we believe you're saved by grace. What do they mean by that? It's what they call sacramental grace. It's grace that's given to you upon completion of the sacraments, which is just works. That's all it is. You do the sacraments, God gives you grace. Well, if it's grace that's given to me upon based on what I do, Paul even says in Romans chapter 9, that's not reckoned of grace, that's of debt. God owes it to you. There is no such thing as being saved by sacramental grace. The only hope that you have of being saved tonight is by being joined to the Son of God. God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is well pleased with Christ because he kept the law of God perfectly. This righteousness that you and I can receive tonight is a faith righteousness. Romans 3, remember that verse. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Do you want to be righteous before God tonight? Maybe you've come in here tonight and you have no confidence that you're right before God. All you see is your sin. All you feel is the guilt from your sin. You can leave here tonight with the knowledge that God is as well pleased with you as he is with his own son. Because the moment you come and put your confidence and trust in the work of Christ to be your Savior, that faith in Christ, the scripture says Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account. It's put to your account. God no longer views you as yourself. He views you joined to his son. And all the blessings and all the promises that are tied up in the Old Testament and in the New Testament dealing with the law of God are all poured out upon you because now God views you as having perfectly kept his law. How do I know that I have life waiting for me, eternal life? I know that God's promise of life is good to me because I'm joined to Christ. It's not because of what I did. It's not because I performed the sacraments. It's not because I said so many Hail Marys and Our Fathers. You can never say enough. What people don't know is that the priests make it up all along. The standard constantly changes. Father Rick told me one Saturday he knew that Penn State was playing Notre Dame within the hour. And when I went to confession, he told me that. He said, I know the Penn State game's coming on in an hour in the confessional booth. He said, say one Our Father and one Hail Mary and you're good to go. Now, if Penn State wasn't playing Notre Dame, well, then I might have had to say 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. But because I was pressed for time and the big game was coming on, just one Hail Mary, one Our Father. I walked out of there with this sense that my sins were forgiven. What nonsense. God isn't deceived. The holy God of heaven is not somehow conned into granting forgiveness based upon some sham. He has a standard that must be kept. These aren't games we're playing with a holy God. Your eternal welfare hangs in the balance. You have to know what God expects from you in order to stand righteous before him. The only way you and I can stand righteous before God is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's a faith righteousness. Throw yourself upon the mercy that God offers to you in the gospel. Trust in Christ tonight as your Savior, and you can have that confidence because it's promised in the Word of God. You can have that confidence that God is well pleased with you tonight. I don't have time to get into what happened then once I got into the Free Church. That's another whole, almost seems like another whole life ago. And I talk about my life before the Free Church and my life after the Free Church. I almost don't even recognize the guy before the Free Church. I've been in the Free Church for so long. Been in the Free Church since 1991. So I'm not good at math either. So 28 years, I guess, somewhere around there. Yeah, 9 and 19. Yeah, 28 years. It's almost like a whole nother life began for me. And maybe sometime I'll deal with that just to see the way that the Lord leads his people. You know, every decision you make in your walk with the Lord doesn't open up a very clear path to you. You don't get a specific answer on every decision you make in life. There are times where you have to get before the Lord and wait on the Lord. The Lord will guide you. The Lord will direct you. But just because you need an answer or you think you need an answer for a decision in your, it doesn't mean that every time you turn to the scripture, God makes that very clear. There are things that are very clear in regard to your walk with the Lord. Paul himself even says, this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? This is the will of God, even our sanctification. You want to know what God's will is for you tonight? Maybe you're putting something before the Lord and you've been putting it before the Lord for days and months and years, and you haven't heard from the Lord. Well, I can tell you for sure what I know to be God's will for you tonight. It's your sanctification. It's your pursuit of holiness to be more conformed to the image of Christ. The Lord will guide you and direct you. The Lord will reveal those paths in which you're to walk if your first priority is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the Lord promised that all these things will be added unto you. So I'm not here tonight to tell you that once I understood the doctrine of justification, my life was smooth sailing. Just like every other believer, you go through the ups and the downs, very difficult times in the work of Christ, and times where you sense as if the Lord himself is sitting next to you in the pew. That's the Christian life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The path that the Lord takes us down, once we're his children, once our trust is in Christ, each one of us has a different path that we have to seek the Lord concerning. But the great thing, I preached on this not too long ago from Psalm 23, that regardless of where your path takes you in your Christian life, we can all say with David, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Every path for the child of God leads to the house of the Lord forever. It's an amazing thought when you consider that psalm, because we're sheep. The Lord's my shepherd. It means I'm a sheep. What right does a sheep have to live in a house? I already think it's kind of strange. I've got two dogs living in my house. Sometimes my one dog lives on my bed. When I try to go to sleep at night, he's laying in my bed. I think that's kind of strange sometimes. But you wouldn't catch me dead inviting a sheep into my house. And yet the Lord's my shepherd. And the end result of all these sheep that are part of his fold is that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the hope that we have. We dealt with that verse earlier today, that the Lord knows the thoughts that he has for us, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give us an expected end, a hopeful end. I don't know what you're dealing with in life tonight. I don't know much about many of you, but I know this much. If your trust is not in Christ, if you haven't believed the gospel tonight, you need to get right with God. You need to come and put your trust in Christ so you can receive that faith righteousness, that imputed righteousness. And if you are a child of God, that we all are going to end up in the house of the Lord forever. And that is encouraging to me. Doesn't matter how discouraged you get, how many physical ailments you deal with. We all experience the breaking down of the body, the frustration of living in these vile bodies, the frustration oftentimes of dealing with trials and discouragements that come our way. But one thing I know, that we will all dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so that's my testimony. Like I said, there's a very, for me, it's a very exciting part of my testimony once I came into the Free Church, but that's just going to have to wait. Otherwise, I'll be up to preaching the length of Armin Tomassian messages, and I don't want to do that. Armin and I went back and forth a few times because a few months ago I was asked to preach in Greenville, and I preached for 70 minutes. And Armin said, "Brother, you're going to make me look good when I come to Greenville." So I think one of the first messages he preached was like 68 minutes. I was like, "No, you're not that far off, brother." But I'm known to get a little winded from time to time. But that's my testimony, to be brought from self-righteousness and the hope that I had in the works of my flesh to understanding that that's not how you obtain the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God has already been earned for sinners. It's there. It's already been merited. You need to come and embrace it. Come to Christ. And you'll have a robe of righteousness. The scripture refers to it as a robe of righteousness that you can clothe yourself with, that is as white and as pure as anyone could ever merit before a holy God. If your trust is in Christ tonight, you're clothed in a perfect righteousness, a perfect legal righteousness. It's legal. It stands up to the test of the law. It's perfect. And God pours out all the blessings that he has listed in his word to those who keep his law perfectly. That's you and me tonight, if our trust is in Christ. So I trust that my testimony and this message of the gospel tonight will speak to your hearts. Like I said, if you're unsure about your standing before the Lord, don't leave tonight. Don't leave tonight without seeking the Lord. The scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. He can be found tonight. You've heard the message. You've heard the way. The way has been set before you tonight. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the gospel. We're thankful that it is still in our day today the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Lord, we are thankful for each one here tonight who has come and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we are all clothed with that perfect righteousness. We can never be more accepted than we are tonight. Because our acceptance is at thy right hand. Our Savior, our intercessor, our great high priest is our righteousness. So we can say with Jeremiah from so long ago, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of thy people that we will learn to enter into the power and the truth of the gospel, what we are in Christ. And I pray for each one tonight that is unsaved. Lord, speak to their hearts. Press them hard into the kingdom. Show them their need for Christ. And Father, give them that confidence that we as thy people have, that we are standing on the promises. And God, who has given the promise, can never, never lie. So, Father, speak to their hearts. Encourage them to come to Christ. And so, Father, go with us tonight. Bless the preaching of the word to our hearts. And, Lord, revive our hearts once again. Help us to realize the greatness of the Lord that we serve tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.